We want to continue our study in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 8 this morning, verses 27 through 30. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. But what about you? Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Our Lord's question, "Who do people say that I am?" is not introducing a new subject at this point. Far from it. His question really ties back to verse 21, when he said to the disciples, "Do you still not understand?" Our Lord has been trying to get the disciples to see who he is. And so now he's asking them more directly, "Who do you say that I am?" And we saw with regard to the healing of the blind man in two stages, partial sight, then clear sight, then full restoration of sight, was our Lord trying to show the disciples, here's your spiritual condition. You don't see things clearly, but if you ask, things will become clearer. And so the disciples didn't really understand fully who Jesus is. Their vision was somewhat blurred. And so in reply to his question, "Who do people say that I am?" a lot of speculation existed as to who Jesus is. We ask the question, why did Jesus ask that question? Surely Jesus was as informed as his own disciples. Surely he knew what the word on the street was as to who people were saying that Jesus of Nazareth is. Surely he knew that. But we saw in last week's study how that our Lord continually asked questions. So far in our study of Mark, 5 or 6 times our Lord has asked questions, not to seek information, but to provoke people to think, to give consideration to what he's been saying or to what they've been seeing, and to draw conclusions. So our Lord is asking questions to stimulate thought on behalf of people. We've got to remember some things here as we examine this text here. That Israel lived in expectation of the coming of the Messiah. God had promised them that he would send a Savior, a Messiah, into this world on their behalf. And so they lived in expectation that the Messiah will one day come. They never knew when. But one of the things is that when you read the prophets, when you read the ancient prophets, the prophets spoke about the coming of the Messiah in extraordinary language. The language they used was the language of victory, freedom, liberation, deliverance, restoration, justice, abundance. And these were words that you find mixed in with the writings of the prophets as they describe the coming of the Messiah. And there is much in the ministry of Jesus that fit this picture. So people are wondering, has the time for the Messiah come? Is this the Messiah? In the Gospel of Luke, for example, we just look at some examples here of the type of language used to describe the coming of the Messiah. And you'll see that Jesus used this type of language in his ministry. In Luke chapter 1, verse 46 following here, we find here Mary making this statement. She says, "My soul glorifies," or "my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Drop down to verse 50. "His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm, and he has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, and he has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and to his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." So again, the whole theme of freedom, liberation, abundance, and the promise that God made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, all of the great promises of the Lord are really being reflected in the language here that the prophet spoke about. Likewise, in the same chapter, Zechariah picks up the theme in verses 68 through 71. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and redeemed his people. Look here at verse 72. He came to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hands of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And likewise in chapter 4, when our Lord went to his hometown of Nazareth, he went into the synagogue and he took the scroll, which was of the prophet Isaiah, and this is what he read. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Again, the whole kind of theme is ringing there of liberation, of freedom, of restoration. And our Lord says, the Lord has anointed me for this particular task. And see, the ministry of Jesus was really getting people's attention in two areas. Number one, what he was teaching was entirely different. It was new. There was a ring of truth about what Jesus had to say. But also the miracles he was working were causing people to wonder, who is this? Now, once again, there's speculation. Is this man from God? Is he in league with the devil, as the Pharisees had ascribed? Now, we need to link Mark's account here in chapter 8 with Matthew's account of the same event, because Matthew gives us some additional information. In chapter 16 of Matthew, our Lord asked the question, who do people say that I am? And again, there's the speculation. Some say you're John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But what about you? Who do you say that I am? So when he asks the question, who do people say that I am? There's speculation. And so there's four people here he mentions here. First, John the Baptist. Well, why John the Baptist? We know that when Herod executed John the Baptist, shortly after that, he heard about the miracles of Jesus. And Herod was perplexed about what he was hearing. And again, like everybody else, sought an explanation as to, well, who is this and how is he doing it? And Herod concluded, this is John the Baptist, whom I have beheaded, who has come back to life. And so that started to circulate among the people that maybe Jesus is John the Baptist who has come back to life. Others were saying, no, it's Elijah. Particularly when you read the prophet Malachi. Malachi foretold the coming of Elijah, preparing the way for the Messiah or for the Savior. Now, it wasn't that literally Elijah would return, no. But Jesus identified John the Baptist as the one who has come in the power and the spirit of Elijah. Elijah is one of those great charismatic prophets that you read about in the Old Testament. And when you read his life, and it's not that long, but when you read his life, he was very much a reforming prophet. He brought about a reformation within the nation of Israel. It was calling people back to God. And so people are listening to Jesus. They know that one day Elijah will come. Could this be Elijah? And others were saying, no, he could be Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Well, why Jeremiah? Again, Jeremiah was a great reforming prophet. Some 40 years of a ministry calling Israel back to repentance. Unfortunately, not with great success, but still a great reforming prophet. An outstanding prophet. And so they're wondering, could this possibly be Jeremiah who's come back? That God has raised up such a prophet to send back to us. Now, no matter who they were speculating about, they had never come to the conclusion that could this actually be the Messiah rather than one come to prepare the way for the Messiah? Now, in response to his question, who do people say that I am? Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, there's five things I just want us to note here. When he says, you are the Christ, We speak about Jesus Christ. We speak about Tony Coffey, Coffey being my surname. Jesus Christ, Christ is not his surname. I'm not being smart here, but it's not his surname. The word Christ literally means the anointed one. God's anointed one. So when we speak about Jesus Christ, we're speaking about Jesus, God's anointed one. And anointing was a common practice in Israel. Kings, prophets, priests were all anointed with oil. And there was a significance to being anointed. In that, number one, it signified consecration to God. It signified divine appointment. And also protection upon Almighty God. And when Jesus was on trial, he affirmed that he is the Christ. When we look in Mark chapter 14 at the trial of our Lord, Pilate says, interrogates Jesus, and we find here how our Lord responded to the interrogations. In chapter 14, verses 60 and 61, then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave them no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." So when Jesus is asked, "Are you the Christ? Are you the anointed one? Are you the long-expected Messiah?" he says, "I am." And so our Lord affirmed that. We find here an interesting account in Acts chapter 10, verses 37 and 38. Here Peter is at the household of Cornelius, speaking to these people, these Gentiles, about Jesus Christ. 37 and 38. "You know what happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him." Now, unlike the kings and the priests and the prophets of Israel who are anointed with oil, Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. So he had an anointing from the Father that consecrated him, that set him apart for a particular ministry. Here's God's anointed, God's chosen one. We find in Acts 2 that Peter develops this whole idea of Jesus being the anointed one of God. On Pentecost, Peter is proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in verse 36 here, he's coming to a conclusion in his talk. And he says here, "Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." It's an awful pity that we're so used to the word Lord and Christ that it doesn't somehow make the impact in our hearts that it ought to. Because when they heard this, those who heard it were cut to the heart and cried out, "What must they do?" But what Peter is saying here is that Jesus of Nazareth, whom you have rejected, whom God has raised from the dead, God has made him both Lord and Christ. So Jesus, as the scripture speaks here, he is indeed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is God's anointed one. Never had anybody been anointed as Jesus had. Kings, priests, prophets have been anointed with oil. But Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power from the Father. We also notice here that he says that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, it's not the opening remarks in Mark's Gospel. Just go back and look in chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. When we began our study in Mark, I was pointing out that the Gospel of Mark is a proclamation. It's a proclamation of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so it starts out with this affirmation as to who Jesus is. And we travel 8 chapters before we find the great confession be made that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the next time you find a great confession being made as to who Jesus is a centurion at the foot of the cross says, surely this one was the Son of God. When we speak about the Son of God, we're in a little bit of difficulty in some senses because we're inclined to think biological. You know, somebody is my son or your son, we think biological. But when Scripture speaks about Jesus as the Son of God, that's not the thought at all. Scripture speaks about Jesus as the Son of God and the Son of Man, and it is always in reference to deity. So we must not think of Son of God as somebody less than God the Father. Different from God the Father, but not less than God. So we speak about the Son of God, we're talking about one who is God. Now we are in difficulty because we don't think with the Jewish mind. But when Jesus affirmed that he's the Son of God, the Jews had no difficulty understanding exactly what he was affirming. Hence wanted to stone him, and hence eventually rejected him because of what he was claiming to be, or who he was claiming to be. They knew the meaning of that expression. We in the West, we don't think that particular way, or maybe because we're poor Bible students, maybe that's more to the point, maybe because we're not as diligent in our study of Scripture as we ought to be, we're somewhat confused about this. He also mentions here that you're the Son of the living God. That's not put in there for nothing. God is a living God, as distinct from the dead deities, the dead idols, the dead pagan gods. Our God is a living God. And then Jesus says to Peter, he discusses with him the source of what he has just said. He says, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. What Peter had stated, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's not as a result of speculation. Now, there was a lot of speculation as to who Jesus is. You are Elijah, you're John the Baptist, or you're Jeremiah, or you're one of the prophets. There's all sorts of speculation going on as to who he is. But they're all wrong. Human speculation got it wrong. But when Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus says, I want you to know, Peter, don't add what you said to the speculation that exists, but they're all wrong. What you said was not as a result of flesh and blood. Nobody made that known to you. You didn't get together, have a Bible study, figure it out, and come up with this conclusion. No. My Father in heaven has made that known to you. And so the identity of Jesus comes by way of revelation from the Father. No greater endorsement can Jesus have than the Father endorsing him. And you find that at his baptism. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. At the Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then those additional words, listen to him or hear him. So the Father is continually endorsing Jesus as the Son of God, as his equal. And that confirms to Peter and to all who are listening who Jesus is. I do think it's interesting that Jesus travelled about some 20-something miles, I think it was around 26, 28 miles, to go up around Caesarea Philippi. And it's there that great confession about Jesus' identity is made known. I wonder why did he go there? Well, I think this will give you some interesting insight on this one. Caesarea Philippi was a city that had been rebuilt by Philip in honour of Caesar. And so it was known as Caesarea Caesar Philippi. So Philip had his own name marked in there on that town. And it was a very prominent town. And it was a town that was, you know, not only geographically prominent, and you'll see it in one of the videos we're going to be studying recently in the next several weeks. But it's also a place where there was great allegiance to Caesar. And every Roman citizen did make that confession, that Caesar is Lord. That was just a requirement. They confessed Caesar is Lord and thereby placed or pledged their allegiance to Caesar. we find here that the identity of Jesus is revealed just in this very location. It's now Jesus is Lord. It's not Caesar's Lord. Jesus is Lord. Now, for a Jew to confess that Jesus is Lord had to be something astonishing. Had to be astonishing. I mean, we're used to thinking as Trinitarians for Christians. We've had 2,000 years of getting used to the whole idea of the Trinity. But we've got to put ourselves back in the days of a Jew. And every day, a Jew began his day, if he was a faithful Jew, he began his day with this prayer from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's how he began his day. That was part of his prayer life. To confess the belief in one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We're not pagans who believe in a multiplicity of God. We're not pantheists who believe in all sorts of gods. We believe in one God. Hear this, Israel. We believe in one God. Now, when Jesus appeared to Thomas, though he was not there when Jesus originally appeared to the disciples, and Thomas said that he would not believe unless he saw the imprints of the nails, etc. himself. He needed verification. When Jesus appeared to Thomas, here's a Jew who every day said, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And he sees the resurrected Christ, and what does he say? My Lord and my God. I mean, that's an extraordinary statement to have made. My Lord and my God. He's confessing that Jesus is God's anointed. He is God the Son. He is God who has come among us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. An extraordinary statement. Truly extraordinary for a person who would not have thought in a Trinitarian thought pattern. But now he confesses that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, my Lord and my God. Now the mission of the Messiah had been greatly misunderstood. And that's why we find on several occasions our Lord telling his disciples not to reveal who he is, because people have a complete misconception of who Jesus is. So what we find here is, as we continue in Mark chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. So after identifying Jesus as the Son of God, the Father has revealed, this is the Son of God, this is the Anointed. And so they would have thought, this is the Messiah. But their misconceptions of his ministry needs to be corrected. And immediately Jesus corrects that by saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be rejected by the elders and the priests and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed. Now that was certainly not their view of the Messiah. Their view of the Messiah was all about liberation and freedom and reformation and justice, etc. That's what they were thinking. But the ministry of the Messiah was entirely, entirely different. And even after he was raised from the dead, in Luke chapter 24, verse 46, he's speaking with the two on the road to Emmaus. And this is what he states to them. Verse 26. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? When they thought of Messiah, they thought of glory. Jesus says that the Messiah had to suffer these things. His crucifixion was part of God's eternal plan. And you couldn't sidetrack that. You couldn't avoid that. That was part and parcel of God's great plan, his great redemptive plan, that the Messiah would suffer, but then enter into his glory. We find that when our Lord was arrested, he said to the Pilate, he said, if my kingdom was of this world, then would my disciples fight. In other words, he said, my kingdom has got nothing to do with worldly standards. It's not a military campaign that I've come to launch. Not at all. In chapter 6 of John, verse 15, Jesus fed the 5,000. And the scripture tells us here that the next day they pursued Jesus. And says specifically, they wanted to take him by force and make him king. But yet Jesus backed away from them and left them. What they wanted was somebody to meet all of their needs. A miracle worker, feed us every day. They wanted Jesus, the miracle worker, but certainly didn't want Jesus to be Lord of their life. In the first epistle of John, John has much to say about the Son of God that we need to take time to look at. In 1 John in chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, this is what John states here. Who is the liar? It is the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. You can't be right with God and wrong with Jesus. You can't be right with Jesus and wrong with God the Father. You can't confess one and deny the other. It's just not on. It's just not on. When you have the Father, you have the Son. When you have the Son, you have the Father. You can't have one and not the other. A similar thought comes out in chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. Again, stressing relationship. You can't have one and not the other. In chapter 5, verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And in verse 12, similar thought. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. He is the life giver. There is no life. To those dead in trespasses and sins, the only hope is Jesus, the Son of God. And in verse 20, an astonishing verse of scripture here in verse 20. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. He is the true God and eternal life. He's the life giver. He is God. And so the question that Jesus asked 2,000 years ago, who do people say that I am, still needs to be asked and still demands an answer. Who do you say that I am? On another occasion, he asked the question, what do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? Again, why is he asking the question? Was Jesus unsure of his own identity? No. He's asking the question to provoke people to think, to provoke them to consider the question, who is Jesus? Who is he? What do you think of him? Draw a conclusion about it, because the conclusion you draw will affect your eternal destiny. You're either lost or saved. There's either heaven or hell. There's either life or death. There's either pardon or there's condemnation. And so that question that Jesus asked, who do you say that I am, still has to be asked today. But I think we need to ask the question after doing what Jesus has done, given people reason to believe. And through the powerful, mighty ministry of the Holy Spirit, people are brought to faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, Paul states in his epistle to the Corinthians that no man can say Jesus is Christ except by the Holy Spirit. So through the Holy Spirit's ministry in people's lives, he is working to help people come to a faith in who Jesus Christ is. Now, not everybody who hears that, and not everybody in whose life the Spirit of God works, accepts that message. Some reject it, tragically. But we praise God for every soul wherever they are, who accept the message as being true.